As I was saying earlier, this is my last Christmas sermon for this particular series, and we like to stretch everything out where the traditional end of the Christmas season is. That's the 6th of January, which is the traditional date of the visitation of the wise men. Now, we don't know if it was actually at that time. It could very well be, because we know that it was up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus that the wise men were visiting with the baby. But I want to just focus in on three key phrases as kind of the structure for my final sermon for Christmas. Those phrases are was, weren't, and ever is. Now, I'm going to keep you guessing on some of them where you can figure out where I'm going with these. As we begin reading from Matthew chapter 2, the final story of the Christmas story, where it says this: Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi came from the east. They arrived in Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, the first character in this story that we need to talk about is the king who was. And that would be King Herod, king of the Jews in the end of the first century BC. Now, this guy was not actually ethnically Jewish. He was an Edomite. But he grew up in the south part of the Jewish kingdom of the Hasmoneans. Now, if you don't know who the Hasmoneans are, let's do a little history. The book of Daniel predicted that there would be a time coming when an abomination of desolation was set up at Jerusalem, and that there would be a 3.5-year period where there was no sacrifices offered, but that there would be heroes arise within Judaism to stand up against that time period, and they would restore the proper worship at the temple. The Hasmoneans were those heroes. You probably are much more familiar with one particular guy amongst those heroes, Judas Maccabee. Well, Judas Maccabee's brother ended up starting a dynasty that became the kings over the Jewish people right up to the time of Herod. Now, that kingdom covered almost all of the promised land from back in the time of David and Solomon. But the last two brothers in that line fought with each other, bickered with each other. And one of them actually, the younger of the two, actually tried to carry out a coup against his older brother. And that older brother invoked a long-standing clause, a treaty clause, that the Jewish people had with the Romans, that the Romans would send a representative in and fix the issue between these two brothers. And so that's exactly what happened. In 63 BC, a man by the name of Pompey the Great came in, and he declared that under the conditions that the Romans understood, the older brother needed to be the guy on the throne. And that's really when the Romans came in and started exercising a lot more interest in the Jewish kingdom. Well, the father of Herod the Great was the right-hand man to that king of the Jews that the Romans were backing. And Herod grew up underneath that kingdom and was trusted to take care of the area to the north, the Galilean area, on behalf of that kingdom. So he was deeply involved in the governing of the Jewish people from very early in his life. He actually was appointed to that post when he was 25 years old. But things did not pan out the way everybody hoped. The Roman Empire was coming into existence, taking over the Roman Republic. And there was infighting back and forth, and the Jewish kingdom found itself twice on the losing side of those civil wars. And eventually, the Romans were asked to back a new king for that kingdom. And they decided that they would back the man that they'd had several decades of interaction with, Herod. And they declared him to be the king of the Jews in 40 BC. And that is how he comes into this story here as the king of the Jews. Now you might wonder, why does he have the appellation, the name, the Great, Herod the Great? Because the story we know about him best is the story that comes later in this chapter where he is making sure he can try to take out the king, Jesus, and he ends up killing a bunch of babies. That doesn't sound like a great person. Well, the reason he's called the Great is because for the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of the Jews, he did a lot of good work. In fact, his kingdom pretty much became one of the best places in the Roman Empire to live. His kingdom that was pretty much the same area that the Hasmonean kingdom had was a very progressive kingdom, putting in Roman roads and Roman water systems and Roman reservoirs. And Herod himself was trying to update everything, to bring everything up to the highest possible standard of the Roman Empire. He built a brand new port on the Mediterranean coast, gave it the name of Caesarea, named after Caesar Augustus, his personal friend. And it was high-tech through and through. And brand new city buildings and brand new amphitheaters and things like that. And around the city of Jerusalem, he was building brand new buildings. And he was inaugurating massive projects that were devoted to culture and sports. So that he had two different types of games that happened on a regular basis, that he invited everybody from the known world to come to Jerusalem for those Jerusalem games and those Jerusalem poetry and musical contests. And then when he built Caesarea, he had contests there on the same basis. And everybody knew exactly where the kingdom of the Jews was at because Herod was the third most influential and powerful person in the Roman Empire. He also went to the Jewish people, and he, in a speech, said, "The temple that we have, the temple that our forefathers built when they came back from Babylon," and he uses language counting himself as a Jew because his family had converted to Judaism several generations earlier. And so even though he is physically not Jewish, he counted himself as a Jewish person. So he talked to his fellow Jews and he said, "This building that they built when they came back, they built it on a budget, they built it with limitations, it is not glorious enough for God whom we serve. I want you to let me, at my expense, renovate it." And he built the most glorious temple to God Most High that had been built since the time of Solomon. This is a representation, a model representation of it. That building is 180 feet tall. And the courts would have allowed over 200,000 plus people to worship at one time. Herod got the name Great because he was a great builder, he was a great innovator, he was a great humanitarian, believe it or not. He actually helped people in other places of the Mediterranean basin that had suffered under earthquakes to get back from that. That's the heritage of Herod the Great previous to this story right here. But he was a man that was growing old. And he was a man that was suspicious of his own family that wanted to replace him. He was a man that began to see plots everywhere in his 60s. He'd already killed his wife because he thought that she'd been in a plot. He'd already killed a couple of his sons because he thought they'd been in a plot. And before he died, he killed one more son that he was convinced was in a plot to become the new king of the Jews before Herod was ready to give up that throne. But this is what we know about him. The same truth that applies to everyone that comes into this world. He died. This picture is a picture of his coffin. A very ornate coffin. But it was a coffin nonetheless. It held a dead man's body. A body that decayed and wasted away until eventually the only thing that was left of him were the stories about him, like the one that we're reading. So it's not surprising that when these magi arrive from the east asking, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" that Herod the not so great anymore became quite suspicious and quite upset that perhaps there was another plot afoot to take him out before his natural death and become the new king of the Jews. So it says in here in verse 4 of our text that gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. See, I told you that he was, in fact, a follower of the Jewish faith. But he was not as devoted to the faith and the righteousness of that faith as we would expect a righteous person to be. He was devoted much more to the superstition of it. And so the moment that he hears that possibly the prophecies of the Jewish writings have come true and that there might be somebody out there born that would replace me, he decided that he needed to find out exactly where that baby was at and eradicate him. This king who was thought that he could stop prophecy from taking place. So these experts in the law said back to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea is where the Messiah is supposed to be born, for so it's been written in the prophet," and this is the prophecy that I quoted from earlier, "Of you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." So they found the scroll of Micah, they rolled it open, and they told the king, "If you're interested in where the Messiah is going to be born, that would seem to be the city of David, Bethlehem, where David was born," which makes perfect sense. That the first real good king of Israel was born in Bethlehem, why wouldn't the last real king be born in Bethlehem as well? So verse 7 says, "Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared to them." One of the fallacies we have of letting dramatic license take over our understanding of the Christmas story is too often the people who write the poetry and write the fictional stories, they get things wrong. And one of the things they get wrong is that the Magi did not follow the star to Jerusalem. They saw the star in the east come at a very specific time. And because of that, they were no doubt driven to prophetic books that they had in their libraries, because these Magi were big into having all of the important documents of the world at their fingertips, especially prophetic things. One of the previous Magi, the one that we know best, was Daniel. And Daniel would have made sure that all of the Jewish inspired scrolls would have been in that library. And there are scrolls that talk very clearly about the Messiah being born at a very specific time into the future. That's the book of Daniel itself. And there's also documents written by Moses, book of Deuteronomy, that talk about the birth of this Messiah being attached to the rising of a star. And so the moment that these Magi saw this heavenly sign in their own country, they decided they needed to go to the capital city of the Jewish kingdom and start looking for him. That's what brought them here. They didn't need to follow the star to Jerusalem. But Herod, who knows that Bethlehem must be the place where this Messiah is going to be born, wants to know exactly when did you first see that star? Exactly when? Because in his mind, he's plotting, I've got to know about how old this boy is to make sure he's dead. So he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go make careful search for the child. When you found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Like many, many, many politicians, this man is a pragmatist who will do whatever it takes in order to maintain his power, which includes putting on a different face to different people in order to get them to support you. And so he tells these guys, oh, the reason I want to know is I want to know where to go to find this baby to worship him myself. And he lied through his teeth, because his intention was, once these guys came back and reported to him exactly where this baby was, he would have sent a squad to that specific spot and had that specific baby killed. So, verse 9. Having heard the king, they went their way. So they left the palace of Herod the Great, which is on the western side of the great city of Jerusalem. He had built it only a couple of decades earlier. They left that palace, and it says that, lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They haven't seen this star since they first saw it back in the Middle East, the Upper Middle East. Now they've seen it again. The moment they leave the palace in the night, there it is. And we know for a fact it's not a normal star. We've had many people that have theorized that it might have been a supernova. It might have been a comet. It might have been the coming together of major planets with major stars in the sky. None of those things explain this, because all those things sweep across the sky according to very specific scientific rules. Because of the rotation of the earth, they move east and west. Always. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. This thing that they saw moved south out of Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And it didn't just do that. It took them to a very specific house. Notice that. It's not the stable. That was just on the night that Jesus was born, that he was there in that manger. Mary and Joseph have now moved into a house somewhere in Bethlehem. This star, this special thing in the sky, came and stopped right above one particular residence. No star can do that. This is a supernatural sign given to these guys. And I think, this is my opinion, okay? Only to these guys. I am not altogether certain that anybody else ever saw this star other than these guys. And once they arrived there, they worshiped him. Now they are the weren't in my story. The kings who weren't. Now, how many of you enjoy We Three Kings of Orient Are? You like that? I love that song. I love the fact that it tells the story of how each of those three gifts that are listed tie into the story of Jesus being king and priest, and he is also God. And he is the one who died for us and rose again. I love it. But it's just a story that somebody made up for a Christmas pageant in New York back in the time of the Civil War. They weren't kings. The story of them being kings apparently popped up in the 400s after Christianity became a legitimate religion in the Roman Empire. And there were people who looked at the Old Testament scripture and they saw passages that talked about how the Messiah would be greeted and worshiped by the kings of the earth. And so some of these Christian leaders said, well, there must have been kings then that came to see him from the east. And that's who these magi are. Magi just means great ones. So apparently these were kings that came to see Jesus. And they even gave them names and gave places that they came from. I think that the story of the three kings, and the number is never given here, by the way, right? The story is probably one of the earliest Christian fiction stories that there is. And we even have their names given early on. This is a mosaic from right around the year 500. And if you can look very carefully, I don't know how well your eyesight is, but it says right up there above their names, Balthazar, Melchior, Gaspar. Those are the names even used today whenever they tell the story of these three magi that came. But they weren't kings. They came to find a king. And they did. Verse number 11 says, they came into the house. There it is, house. And they saw the child, not the infant, but probably a toddler, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. They showed him the sort of honor that you would show a king. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Some of the most expensive things that you could bring to someone as a present. Now pragmatically, great things for Mary and Joseph to have. Because you can sell these things or use these things to leave town fast and to live somewhere else unexpectedly for a year or two. And so they gave these gifts, and then, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. So God sends an angel that night. When these guys settled down in their little encampment and went to sleep, God immediately woke them back up and said, you need to leave now. Don't go back by Jerusalem. Go somewhere else. And I have a feeling they probably swept around the southern end of the Dead Sea and took one of the desert oasis routes back to the place where they came from, which would have been probably up in Iraq or Iran, somewhere in that area, because that's where the Magi of the Middle East were located. And that's the end we hear of them. That's no more of their story. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And so they arose, and they took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." That little quote there is in reference, first of all, to the children of Israel, the literal nation of Israel that God called out of Egypt. But Matthew goes, look here, guys, there's a second meaning to this phrase. God knew that he was going to have to bring his son out of Egypt to the land of Israel to be its savior. And this is the reason why, then, that Mary and Joseph had to leave town so fast. Because that night, Herod was waiting for a message. That next day, Herod was waiting for a message. The day after that, perhaps he was waiting for a message. But no doubt, very quickly, he made up his mind, I'm not going to get the message. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, from according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So based on their sighting of that first sign, and maybe a little wiggle room besides, he decided all 2-year-old boys and under need to be killed. Now, how many died? We don't know. Bethlehem was probably a city of several thousands at this time. Most of the cities of Israel had several thousands of people living in them. And how many 2-year-olds would have been, 2-year-olds and under? We could have had many tens, certainly, of children killed on this night. But it says this, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah. That's a town north of Jerusalem. It is a town where that's located near the actual tomb of Rachel. This quotation comes from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was writing about the days when Jerusalem was destroyed in the Old Testament, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the survivors of that time of the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem, they were gathered to Ramah in a camp, a temporary camp, where they were going to be transported to Babylon. And this prophecy was all about picturing Rachel crying in her tomb over the fact that so many of her kids had died in the destruction of Jerusalem in that time period. But Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says this passage is also about Rachel symbolically crying over her kids killed at Bethlehem. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Even right now, as I'm retelling you the story, several of you have got such soft hearts, you grieve over kids that were murdered 2,000 years ago. Because the king who was wanted to remain king. And the kings who weren't did not cooperate with him in his attempt to stop the real king from coming. Verse number 19 says, when Herod was dead, buried in that box I showed you a while ago. We know exactly when he died. It was March 4 BC. When he was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Herod is done. He's in a box. So he arose and he took the child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. They probably went back to Bethlehem because all the evidence of the scripture is they had intended to make Bethlehem their new town. But when they arrived back in the land, they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was a teenager when he became the king in place of his father. And he reacted to riots that happened around the time of his father's death by killing the rioters. He was not going to be a good leader. Joseph knew that, and Joseph was thinking, how am I supposed to raise my adopted son here under this crazed teenager? And that's when God gave him an answer. Being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. See, Archelaus was not in charge of Galilee. It was Archelaus's other teenage brother that got Galilee. And so God tells him, you go back to Galilee. Verse 23, he resided in the city called Nazareth. That would be Mary's hometown. That what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is the king whoever was that we're talking about. He's at the center of this whole story. He's at the center of every story in this book, isn't he? His name? Yehoshua. Which means in English, he who is salvation. Jesus, as we know him. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to prophecy, but he was raised and worked as an adult in Nazareth, as prophesied. Now, you can dig through your English version Bible, and you'll never find a place in the Old Testament that says that. Because Matthew is writing this to Hebrew people, and they understand the languages that are involved in those different passages of Scripture. The city of Nazareth actually means branches, sprouts, if you will. When you cut a tree off, I know there's a bunch of you who've done this. You've cut a tree off, and you didn't have the stump ground, and you got sprouts coming up from it. The word for that sprout is netzer. When you got more than one of them, it's netzeret, Nazareth. So Jesus was raised and did his adult work in a place called branches. Matthew was thinking about the book of Isaiah. And this is where I want you to turn to and where we're going to finish today. Isaiah chapter number 11. One of the messianic passages of the Old Testament. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Do you remember who Jesse is? That's David's dad. "A branch," that's the word netzer right there, "from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." When Isaiah wrote down those things, when he spoke those words of prophecy in his time period, his culture was bad. Judges would not judge fairly. They would hear and they would look at cases and judge according to what they might get out of it, money-wise or power-wise. And so the prophecy is laid down here. When the branch comes, when the Messiah comes, he is not going to play that game of favorites. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That verse right there is quoted in the book of Revelation about Jesus. That he will reign with a scepter and will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. And verse 5, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. Paul quotes from that passage and other Isaiah passages when he's in Ephesians chapter 6 talking about the armor that Jesus wore when he came to this planet to be our Redeemer. And then he turned around and gave that armor to us, which we're supposed to be using. But the passage is still not done because the story is not yet finished. Even for us, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. All of this is a return to paradise. It's back to the way God wanted it to be once Jesus comes back and the new heavens and the new earth arrive. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters will cover the sea. The story of Jesus doesn't start in Bethlehem, and it doesn't end in Bethlehem. It doesn't end in Nazareth. It doesn't end in Jerusalem. It doesn't end ever. Because he's the king who ever is. And then it will come about in that day that the nations, the Gentiles, those of us here who don't have a drop of Israeli blood in us, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, the Messiah, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus Christ came the first time as a baby, as a child, as a man to die for us and rise again and ascend on high to be our high priest. He's coming back again. And he's coming back to redeem us bodies as well. And that's the rest of the Christmas story. That's the rest of the resurrection story. And we're supposed to be holding Jesus up as the standard that everybody can be drawn to. Are we doing that? I want you to think about the words that I started with this again. The King who was. Every last one of us at one time consider ourselves the king or the queen of our own life. I'm in charge of me. And where did it get us? Sin. Because, you see, we weren't kings. We were just people caught up in sin. And what we needed in the midst of that was the King who ever is, to die for us, rise for us, ascend for us, send his Holy Spirit into us, and to make us the promise that he's coming back for us to take us to ever be with him. I hope in this year that follows, as you have opportunity, you will live that story out in front of people. And if you get the chance to share with someone, that you will share with them the story of the King, whoever is, that wants them to be ever with Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the story of Christmas. I thank You for Jesus, the King whoever is, the One who is our salvation, the One who fulfills prophecy and continues to fulfill prophecy. Help us, Lord, to attend to Him in this new year and to share Him as You give us opportunity. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.